for you to be able to serve with us at Baptist Mid-Missions. And what a joy it is to be back here at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church and be able to minister as well as just reacquaint ourselves with you. We were here 2 years ago, and I guess we're family now. So it's great to go from just visitors to being family. Appreciate your pastors and their warmth, and so many of you in the congregation that have made us feel very, very welcome here at Shawnee Hills. We had a great night of ministry. Continue to pray for fruit from that, as many guys heard the gospel of Jesus Christ last night, and we pray that God will do a work in their hearts. It's great to be able to minister to you, though, this morning as well. And let me just kind of reintroduce ourselves to you. Here's a picture of my wife and I. She's down here this morning. God blessed my life with her when I was a 14-year-old boy who visited a Baptist church because there were cute girls in the youth group. And I found one. That was actually my sole reason for going to youth activity. And I found one. And here we are so many years later. And so I'm thankful for my sweetheart and thankful that we get to serve the Lord together. She travels with me most of the time as our ministry takes us all over the place. And so I'm grateful for that. We are empty nesters. And so here's a picture of our family just to introduce you to our four kids and their spouses. Our kids are scattered from Alaska to Minnesota to Iowa to Ohio. Actually, only one of our children live in our vicinity. We live up in the greater Cleveland area, and so just one of the kids that lives there. So actually, since we were here 2 years ago, we've added two in-laws. So we have a new son-in-law and then also a new daughter-in-law. The new daughter-in-law is not in that picture even yet, so I had to put that in the PowerPoint, lest we leave out the new redheaded daughter-in-law. My wife's a redhead, so she's kind of partial. And so we're thankful for Carson and Kenna. They just got married this last August, and we're just blessed to be parents and grandparents, of course. What a blessing it is to hear these two little cuties come on FaceTime and say, Papa, 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 and tell me some story. Of course, the younger one is young enough that most of it's gibberish, and I don't understand it, but she's excited to tell me whatever it is that she's saying, and Mommy interprets usually most of the time when that happens. They're the ones in Alaska, by the way, and so FaceTime is a really big deal to us. They use a portal. They know how to get on it all by themselves without Mom and Dad. Sometimes they do it without permission to call Papa and Grandma, and we're okay with that, of course, you know. Grandparents are old softies. Mom and Dad have to, you know, have discipline. We don't. Thank the Lord for that. But we're thankful for those kind of connections with our grandkids. And just the blessing it is to have children that love the Lord and want to serve the Lord and that are then raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as well. Take your Bibles this morning and go to Luke chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of something that I really emphasized when I was here 2 years ago. I realize you may have forgotten about that, or maybe you weren't even here yet. But when I was here 2 years ago, I preached from Matthew 9:38, where the Bible speaks of the fact that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then in light of that we are commanded to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest field. And one of my goals when I became the president of Baptist Mid-Missions was to stir the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of their responsibility to reach the world, but also to pray for others to reach the world as well. And so one of my goals is to ask people to join me in that and to enlist 20,000 people that would become my prayer partners. So I want to remind you of that. And if you already are one of my prayer partners, I know a number of you in the church are, thank you for doing that. If you're not yet, I would encourage you to stop by our table in the foyer after the service as a sign-up sheet. And by signing up, you're just simply saying, I'm willing to try to pray at least once a day for more harvest laborers around the world. There's a booklet that looks just like the slide that you're seeing. It's 30 days of how to pray for missionaries, how to pray for more missionaries. It's a great tool. And then there's also an app. If you don't want to use the booklet, if you want to just go to any of the app stores and just look up Pray 938, just simply that, based on Matthew 9:38, you can download that app, and every day it'll give you something new to pray for 30 days of praying for more missionaries. So I hope that you'll stop by. I hope you'll become a prayer partner. I'll just remind you once a month with an email. I won't spam you with all kinds of stuff. Just a monthly reminder email encouraging you and telling you about how God's answering prayer. And so I'd love you to join us in that endeavor. Luke chapter 15, if you haven't already turned there, you know, one of the things that I discovered early in my married life was that God made my wife completely differently than he made me. Did that dawn on any of you along the way? I mean, I should have known. We dated for 5 years. We probably should have known how different we would be. And by different, I don't mean just in terms of guy different, girl different type of different. I mean in terms of personality, in terms of strengths, and in terms of just the way that God wired the two of us. And so part of my personality is I tend to be a kind of a big picture kind of person and not a super detail-oriented person. And with that comes a propensity to lose things. And so you can imagine where this is going, right? On the flip side, my wife is a very organized, very detailed kind of person. And with that comes a propensity to not lose things. Or, thank the Lord, to find things, right? As in the things that I've lost. And so you can imagine early in our married life, the frustration that my wife experienced when I would turn to her again and say, I lost my, and fill in the blank. Thankfully, before or early in our married life, there were no cell phones, so I wasn't losing my cell phone back then. Now I do. But typically back then, it was the keys, all right? Sweetheart, I did it again. I lost my keys. And so one of the things she did, as we were first married and living in this little dinky apartment, was she actually went out and bought a little thing that had little hooks on it, and it actually, in wood, it's made out of wood, it said K-E-Y-S, but little hooks on it, and she instructed me that, sweetheart, if when you come into the house, if you just would take your keys out of your pocket and always hang them there, then when you went to leave, you wouldn't be, oh no, I lost my keys, right? Instead, there they would be, hanging there from the little key rack. And so she tried to train me, and she's been trying to train me now for 33 years of how not to lose things. But you can imagine the frustration and then even just the growth that God has accomplished in our lives in and through that. So let me ask you a question this morning. What happens when you lose something important, right? Have you lost something of importance? Have you lost something of significance? When was the last time you lost something valuable? And maybe even a second question, how did you respond? If it was something important, you probably responded with a sense of urgency of, I need to find this, right? Well, the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning is a passage of Scripture about three different things or people that were lost. Notice with me how it starts in Luke chapter 15, because the context is extremely important to our understanding of the text. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that's Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." You see, the context is important because the context explains to us that Jesus is meeting with people that are classified by the spiritually elite as the riffraff. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't want anything to do with sinners, with people like that. And Jesus is actually eating with them. He's spending time with them. And the Pharisees really are very upset about it. The text actually says the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he do that?" And so that context is important because why is it that Jesus told these three parables about the lost sheep, about the lost coin, and about the lost son or the prodigal son? He told them all to contradict the bad thinking of the religious leaders of the day. You see, Jesus told these parables to contradict their wrong beliefs because Jesus spent time with the deplorables of his day because of his love for them and his desire to reach them. If anybody needed Jesus, it was them. And so Jesus was contradicting the thinking of the religious leaders when he told these three stories. Let's look at the first one. The first one, although we won't spend time in it, is found in verses 4-7, where it says this, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for what was lost has been found. For I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance." And then verse 8, and this will be the focus of our study this morning, verses 8 through 10, it says this, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's the big idea of this text? The big idea of this passage of Scripture is simply this, that the Lord wants us to love the lost. The Lord wants us to love lost people. And lost people are those who have not yet repented, because the text actually specifically speaks of those who then are found because they have repented, and there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. And so this morning, I want us to think about what that involves. In other words, if I walked up to you today and said, "Do you love lost people?" I would guess every person in this room would say, "Well, of course I do." But loving lost people is more than an emotional response. It's more than an affection. It is actually evidenced by how we live our lives. And so today, Jesus is teaching here two ways that we demonstrate that we really love lost people. Loving lost people involves two things. Number one, loving lost people involves searching for lost souls. Notice how Jesus tells the story here, specifically in verses 8 through 10, about a woman who loses a coin. And think about the value then that teaches, the value of what was lost. Now, our modern tendency when we think about coins is to think of coins in terms of not being that valuable, right? And one of the challenges of Bible study is to cross the bridge from our modern way of thinking and our modern world over to the ancient world in which the Bible was written, so that we understand it within its cultural context, and then kind of cross the bridge back to our life and apply it. And so this is an example of that in Scripture, where our tendency as moderns is to think, well, what's the big deal about losing a coin, right? Like, for instance, today, if you dropped a penny and it rolled somewhere and you couldn't find it, would that be a big deal? Not that big of a deal, right? Maybe even a nickel or a dime or a quarter, or if there are still coins that are worth a dollar, I think there are some out there still, right? Maybe that one would be more likely to go after it. And so there's a tendency to think, well, what's the big deal about her losing this Greek drachma? Well, the big deal is this. They didn't have dollar bills. They didn't have bills at all in that era, coins. And this coin specifically was a Greek drachma that was of significant value. They tell us that a Greek drachma was the coin that was actually used to pay a Roman soldier for a day's work. Now, there's a complicated way of getting here, but that would be the equivalent or approximate equivalent. When you think of a soldier's work for a day, okay, that would be the approximate equivalent of $100. So let's go back to where we live today. And if you lost $100, would that be a big deal? Right? I mean, penny, who cares? Nickel, no big deal. But if you lost a $100 bill, if you pulled a $100 bill out of your billfold or out of your purse and the wind caught it and it went flying across the parking lot today, what would you do? You'd probably freak out, right? You'd probably be like, and you'd be chasing down this $100 bill. And so it's no wonder that this lady, when she loses this coin, that it's of such significance that she's all in about finding it. It's interesting. Some Bible scholars say that one of the ways that ladies would decorate their wedding headdress was also with coins. And so this may have not just been a coin worth a lot to her in terms of financial value, but it might have been a coin that was worth a lot to her in terms of sentimental value, part of her wedding dress for the day she was married. And so it's no wonder that she goes looking for it. And so what Jesus is teaching us is this, is the value of what was lost. Secondly, I think that we also need to understand from this passage that Jesus is teaching us about the intensity then of the search. What does she do after all? Well, the Bible tells us that she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches for it carefully. Her search was typified by both diligence and desperation. Because we understand the more valuable something is, the harder we will search for it, right? The more valuable something is, the more that we are likely to search for it. So I would ask a question in light of that. What is a human soul worth? What is a person worth? You know, one of the things that happened to me one time was actually experiencing a time where someone was lost, not just lost spiritually, but lost physically. I had the opportunity to go elk hunting in the collegiate peaks of Colorado, west of Colorado Springs in the Buena Vista area, and took a group of guys out there to go elk hunting. And, you know, we had all this wonderful plan, you know, after night in the cabin and making our way up the mountain with the four-wheel drive trucks to the place where you couldn't go any farther up these Jeep trails and all that kind of fun, manly adventure type of stuff. And so then we hiked another considerable distance up into the mountains. And finally, you know, the plan was for us to kind of spread out, go in different directions, but for all of us to come back to a rendezvous point at 10 o'clock in the morning. And it sounded like a wonderful plan until all except for one of us didn't come back to the rendezvous point. And by the way, the guy who didn't come back, the guy that actually got lost, was the chairman of my deacons in my church where I was pastor, all right? And so you can imagine the anxiety in my heart when Bob doesn't show back up to the rendezvous point. And so we had radios with us, walkie-talkies, no cell reception, of course. We had radios with us, and so we started to try to get a hold of Bob. No answer, no response. And we sat there a while, ate our food, relaxed, figured, well, he's just late getting back. And time marched on, hours marched on. Finally, we decided we're going to go look for Bob. And so we spread out in different directions, you know, the direction he had gone primarily. Spread out, came back, no Bob. Finally, we said, you know what, we're going to have to start yelling for Bob. You know, crest this next mountain. Hopefully he could hear us from across the next valley or something like that. Which, by the way, that absolutely destroyed our elk hunting, all right? Because elk are not like whitetail that run a few hundred yards when a human being spooks them. Elk are, they run a few miles, several miles when a human being spooks them. We did not get an elk that entire trip, all right? Because we were trying to find Bob. Bob is lost. Finally, time marched on to the afternoon, and we realized we are not going to find Bob by ourselves. And so we decided to go down the mountain, left somebody there at the rendezvous point, down the mountain all the way into Buena Vista to search and rescue and explain to them what had happened, where he had been, you know, where he might be. And there was only one problem. Search and rescue was already out looking for another elk hunter that didn't report back the night before. And so their team was already out, and they said, it's going to be a while, but we'll eventually send out a team, and hopefully we can find him before dark. Hopefully he doesn't have to spend the night on the mountain in the cold, all those kinds of things. So can you imagine the anxiety of my heart? I'm his pastor. By the way, I did not call his wife, okay? Not at that point anyway. Not at that point. And so guess what Bob did, by the way, just by way of a brief explanation. Bob actually went to another spot and said, where are all the other guys? They must be lost. Bob went to a place that he thought was the rendezvous point and wondered where in the world we were. And he sat there for quite some time, never heard anything, never heard any of our yells, never heard anything on the radio. Sat there for a few hours, actually, and then realized, maybe this isn't the rendezvous point. Maybe they're not lost. Maybe I'm lost. And finally it dawned on him, and he didn't know what to do at first, and then he realized, well, this morning we got up from a cabin, and the cabin was along a highway, and the highway was next to a river, and it was east of here. And so Bob spent the remainder of the day walking down the mountains until he finally got to the highway next to the river and knew he had to be at least in the vicinity of where the cabin was. And the interesting thing is this, search and rescue actually found Bob on the side of the highway. As he was walking toward the direction he thought the cabin would be in, they had actually just picked up the other guy that they found and were driving back to town with that guy, going to go out to find Bob while they see this guy in orange, Hunter Orange, walking down the side of the highway, and they found him. Imagine my anxiety. Imagine my desperation. Imagine my diligence trying to find a guy that was lost. And I share that because I think that captures the gist of what Jesus is saying here in this passage of Scripture in relationship to when you love somebody, when you care about someone, when you care about someone's eternal destiny, a genuine love for lost people will be demonstrated by intentional efforts to reach them for Christ, to reach them with the gospel. And yet so many Christians aren't living their lives that way. So many churches aren't focused on reaching people with the gospel. So many churches have what I call a missions disconnect even in terms of they'll pray and they'll send money and they hope somebody else goes and yet they're not personally trying to reach their own mission field with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Every believer is on a rescue mission. Every one of us is on a rescue mission to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sharing the gospel, making disciples, reaching people is our mission and our mandate. One writer has put it this way: the church exists for mission. Without the mission, a church is not a church. It's just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out. See, God made us to reach the world with the gospel of Christ and to reach our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I realize I'm using a term this morning that there may be some that are here or that are able to watch online that you may not even know exactly what I mean by that. When I talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what am I talking about? Let me just succinctly explain the gospel to you. And I love to explain it with God at the center. After all, that's what salvation is ultimately about. It's about His glory. So let me just explain the gospel by describing God. First of all, God is personal, and He created you for a relationship with Him. But sin has destroyed that relationship. Secondly, and these are all right out of the Bible, okay? I won't give you chapter and verse for everyone, but they're all right out of the Bible. God's personal. He created you for a relationship with Him. Secondly, God is holy, and He can't allow sin into His presence. That's why sinners with their sin can't go to heaven. God is holy. He can't allow sin into His presence. Thirdly, God is just and He must punish sin. The Bible says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God must punish sin. That's why all of us, because of our sin, deserve to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. That's also why Jesus had to die on the cross, because God is just and someone had to pay the price for sin. So God is personal, God is holy, God is just, but also aren't you so thankful this morning God is love? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God so loved you so much, loved us so much, that He sent His Son to die as the substitute and the sacrifice for our sin, to pay the price for our sin, and to endure our punishment in our place. God is loving. And then finally, God is gracious. God is gracious. What that means is this, that He extends eternal life to you. He offers it to you by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I would ask you this morning, have you turned to Jesus? Have you turned to God, repented, and in repentant faith, trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you embraced that gospel? And secondly, are you sharing that gospel? Are you sharing that good news with those that are lost, that need that good news, that Jesus Christ died for them? In light of what God's Word has said, let me just give you some application things this morning. I refer to them as my so whats. As we think about what the Word of God says, what should we then do in light of what God's Word says? Number one, cultivate relationships with lost people. Develop friendship. That's what Jesus was doing here in order to reach them. Number two, pray for lost people by name. Do you have folks that are on your prayer list that specifically are praying for that need Jesus Christ, and you're regularly, passionately praying for their salvation? Number three, pray for them and look for opportunities. Start each day by saying, God, give me a chance to witness today. Give me someone with whom I can share the gospel, attract the testimony, or even just an encouraging word today. Number four, get training. One of the most common things I heard as a pastor from people was, I don't witness like I ought to because I don't know how. Get training. There are people in this church that would love to be able to help you learn how to share the gospel more effectively. And then fifthly, I would also just say, go to them because they're probably not likely to come here. I mean, nothing against Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, okay? But it's fairly unlikely that unsaved people are just going to swarm and walk through these doors. Actually, one writer put it this way. It is as likely for an unsaved person nowadays to walk into a Bible-preaching church as it is for a Bible-preaching Christian to visit a mosque for one of their services. In other words, the average unbeliever, it's so foreign to them, they're not going to walk in here. They're only going to do it if you've invited them. They're only going to do it if you're reaching out to them. And so go to them. And that's true locally, but it's also true globally, because this whole proposition of reaching people with the gospel of Christ is a local and a global proposition. And it's really kind of mind-boggling when we think about the needs of the world. Today, they tell us that there are approximately 8 billion souls on planet Earth. 8 billion, that's hard to wrap your brain around. Of those 8 billion souls, 1 in 4 have no gospel witness. So 2 billion people have no gospel witness. How do you define that? Well, missiologists define it in a number of ways. Here's one of the ways they define it. They define it in terms of 1 in 4 people have no easy access to a Bible in their heart language, no easy access to a born-again Christian who could share the gospel with them, and no easy access to a Bible-preaching church where the gospel is proclaimed. Think about that in terms of where you live and how you live. No Bible, no Christian, no church. How many Bibles do you own? Probably dozens, right? How many Christians do you know? Probably dozens, if not hundreds. How many Bible-preaching churches are there within 30 miles of this church? Sometimes when I'm preaching on Sundays, I will actually keep track, and I think the record is like 10 or 12 that I drove by that were Bible-preaching churches on the way to the one church I was going to be preaching in. And yet for 1 in 4 people on planet Earth today, the answer to that question is, how many Bibles, how many Christians, how many churches? The answer is 000. One of our missionaries who has served in the world's most populous nation has put it this way, just as she was thinking about the needs of the world. She said, God's not good with that, and I'm not good with that. God's not good with the fact that so few people have the gospel, and I'm not good with that either. I want to do everything I can to get the gospel to those kinds of places. Are you willing to be someone that loves the lost enough to leave the comforts of home in America to take the gospel to one of those kinds of places? I asked the question earlier, what's a soul worth? What's a soul worth? The answer is multiple, but one of the answers has to be, a soul is worth Jesus dying for. And another answer has to be, a soul is worth me searching for with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God wants us to love the lost by searching for lost souls. Secondly, God wants us to love the lost by rejoicing about lost souls. Look at what verses 9 and 10 then describe for us when it says this. And when she has found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. Think about that in a couple ways. Number one, it was a heartfelt joy. I mean, this is in reference to the lady. I mean, she practically throws a party. She invites her friends and neighbors over because she found her coin. That says how big of a deal it was that she would, you know, practically throw a party for finding this coin. But then the spiritual application is in the second part, and that's the heavenly joy when the text tells us that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Think about that. I think that implies at least two things. Number one, it implies that angels rejoice over the salvation of even just a single soul. I don't know about you, but sometimes I like to just like let my sanctified imagination go a little bit. Can you picture that? In the heavens, in the throne room of God, the angels of God rejoicing over the salvation of a soul? What does that look like? I'll admit, I don't know. But I want to picture angels like flying across the heaven and their angelic wings, maybe even high-fiving each other. I don't know. High-fiving each other with wings? I don't know what they do. But there's joy. I don't think it's alleluia, alleluia. I don't think it's that. I think it's a whole lot more excitement, a whole lot more enthusiasm, a whole lot more thrill. I also don't think it's the typical Baptist response. Tell somebody gets saved, and their response is, amen. And I love the Baptist grunt the best. You know, the Baptist grunt of, right? Or my least favorite response that I've heard a number of times over the years as a pastor, well, I hope they really meant it. Wow, that's joy for you. That's thrill for you. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God. And not only do the angels rejoice, who else rejoices then, probably? God himself. Think about the thrill of God of eternity, the creator of the universe, when someone gets saved. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Then why isn't there joy in the presence of the typical Baptist? It ought to thrill our hearts. It ought to thrill our souls. The fact that all heaven rejoices at the salvation of one soul tells us just how precious lost people are to the Lord. All heaven celebrates. Think about that. You reflect even in your own life for the most joyous days of your life. And the most joyous day of my life was the day that I repented of my sin and trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and had the assurance of eternal life. Amazing day. Second most joyous day of my life was the day that my sweetheart said, I do, at the altar, and we became married husband and wife. The third, fourth, fifth, and sixth most joyous days of my life were the birth of Ellen Marie, Victoria Ann, Julia Lynn, and Carson Walker, our four children. Remember all of them. But of those four, I'll admit, I think I remember the first one the most. And I think perhaps the reason I remember it the most is because I was so terrified. We were in our early 20s, and God blessed us with little Ellen. And just the whole even build-up to her birth was just really scary. We didn't know what we were doing. I mean, yeah, we went to Lamaze classes, like, that's going to, like, make it so you got it all figured out, right? And so, I remember the weeks leading up to it, too, because Ruth was actually, when Ellen was born, she was 2 weeks overdue. And so she had been going through false labor pains and all those types of things. And so every night we went to bed thinking, tonight's going to be the night. And it wasn't, just false labor. And so the night that Ellen was born, Ruth didn't tell me that she was actually not having false labor pains. She actually thought it was the real deal. She didn't tell me that. So we went to bed that night, and it was the 90s. So everybody in the 90s, or almost everybody in the 90s back then, had a waterbed. Anybody else have a waterbed in the 90s? I'm guessing lots of you did. All right, so I went to bed not knowing that she was in labor, and every time that she had a contraction, what she would do is she would actually rock back and forth in the bed. Waterbed, what does the waterbed do when your wife's doing that all night long? So about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up seasick. Literally, I was sicker than a dog. I crawled out of bed. Had to go use the restroom, obviously, because I was not feeling well. I came back, and I said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I feel terrible. And she says, well, I don't know about you, but I'm having a baby. I was like, oh, okay, I guess what I got's no big deal. And it wasn't until later that we figured out what had happened, okay, why it was that I was sick and all that kind of stuff. And so, long story short, 16 hours of active labor, complications, they're using the C-section and the OR and all those kind of terms and all that scary stuff, and finally, little Ellen Marie was born. And I just remember that precious moment, holding her in my arms, and then leaning over my wife with the baby, and the three of us embracing, and just the overwhelming joy, because not just a baby, but our baby had been born. Do you realize the Bible says when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they become born again. And just as it thrills our souls and our hearts for someone to be born, especially our own child, it ought to thrill our hearts and souls when we think about someone being born again. You see, your response to someone getting saved is an indicator of your spiritual temperature. If that doesn't thrill your heart, something's wrong. Think about what happens when a person is born again. They go from darkness to light. They go from hell to heaven, from being a child of the devil to being a child of the king, a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness. They go from living for self to living for the Lord, from being an unforgiven sinner to being a forgiven saint, from being lost to being found, from being pagan to being Christian. That is amazing. And we should never get over that. In our own hearts, for our own salvation, but we should never get over that in terms of somebody else coming to know Jesus. It ought to thrill us. It ought to motivate us as well. And yet, for a lot of Christians, they get more excited about their ball team winning, their big raise at work, their new digital device, than they do about a soul being saved. So what? Let me answer that question briefly as I wrap up here today. Check your spiritual temperature. If it doesn't thrill your heart to hear of a soul getting saved, check your spiritual temperature. Something's not right. And repent. Repent and ask God to forgive you and to renew your thrill about salvation. And then secondly, make a big deal out of people getting saved. Even here as a church and as a culture in the church, when you hear about that, that's a celebration, especially when they follow the Lord and believers' baptism and publicly profess their faith in Christ. That should be the most amazing service of any service you ever have at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, baptism services. And so I ask you today, do you love lost people? Not on an emotional level, but on an actual level, because you are searching for them and because you rejoice over someone being saved. Do you so love them that you would be willing to go across the street? Do you so love them that you would be willing to go across the world to reach someone who's not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose eternity hangs in the balance? God loves lost people so much that he sent his son to die for them. They're worth searching for and rejoicing over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray today that you would use it to stir our hearts. Maybe even right now, people are thinking about a neighbor, a coworker, a relative, or maybe their heart's burdened for a country, a people group, somewhere around the world where the gospel has not been heard. Pray that you would use your word to stir us to obedience, to be the kind of people that search for lost souls. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.